Thank you. It is so good to have you join with us again at this same time each week. And again, we do count it our privilege to be able to come into your homes and to spend this time with you. The exciting thing about the radio broadcast is when we get letters and say, you know, we have begun reading our Bible. And, you know, it's become interesting. We've never understood it before. It just seemed like we would go to church, couldn't really understand it. And yet things have begun to come alive, and we can read the Bible. And through prayer of the Lord helping us understand here by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to see and let the Lord speak to us through the Word of God, not just going to church on Sunday morning and hearing the sermon. And that's wonderful when you receive letters like that. We appreciate that very much. Thank you for taking time to write us. Let us know that you listen to the broadcast, how much you appreciate it, and we covet that very, very much. And as we continue now, we're over here to the book of Revelation here, and we're continuing now here in chapter 20 as we're winding down to the last three chapters here, chapter 20, 21, and 22. So with your Bibles here, we hope that you'll turn with us here now in Revelation here, chapter 20, and let's begin here in the first three verses, and then we're going to recapitulate a second here. And this chapter here is a very interesting chapter because it's divided into two sections. In the first section, chapter 20, in verses 1 to 9, or verses 1 to 10, I'm sorry, and that has to do with the resurrection, has to do with Satan being bound for 1,000 years while we have the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And then verses 10 on down here to verses 15 has to do with the great white throne judgment where only the lost will appear, and it will be their judgment. So here we begin here in chapter 20 here in verses 1 to 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that old dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And then after that, he must be loosed a little season. And we'll stop right there because there's one thing we want to bring out here that's spoken of at the end of the tribulation period. Now remember this in the sequence of events here. We'll give this real fast here. And that is, first of all, the next event on the timetable is the rapture. Christ comes in the clouds. Every Christian from this earth disappears and is translated going right straight up into heaven, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That begins a 7-year tribulation period, which is actually fulfilling of the prophecy given in Daniel chapter 9. 483 years of that 490-year prophecy has been fulfilled when Christ was cut off or crucified. There's still that 7 years of that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that has never been fulfilled yet. Time out in the church age. We're 2,000 years looking for Jesus Christ to come at the rapture. At the rapture, when the Christians are taken out, then ushers in the fulfillment of that last 7 years of prophecy to be fulfilled, given in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. That 7 years, God will deal with the Jews, he'll deal with the world, and at that 7 years, the Antichrist rises to power, demands the whole world worship him and take the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand. At the end of that, chapter 19, we found Christ coming back now with his saints to establish the kingdom. We have found that he has destroyed, at the Battle of Armageddon, a 200 million man army. Now, one other event that's taken place, spoken of in the book of Matthew. And we'd like for you to hold your place here. Go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 25, called the Judgment of the Nations. Here, Christ is going to separate and start the millennium now. He's going to start the millennium with all saved people. Now, those that are lost there, coming out of the tribulation period, most of the world will be, and you'll have saved Christians also. God is going to take the lost, throw them into hell. He's going to take the saved, take them right on into the millennial reign where he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now let's pick it up here in Matthew chapter 25 where we have this judgment of the nations here spoken of. Chapter 24 talks about two in the field, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. This is speaking of the same thing. Then he gets a little bit more specific over here in verse 31. Now notice, when the Son of Man of chapter 25, now in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. He's not coming to be crucified now. He's coming in his glory because he's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not coming as the Lamb. He's coming as the Lion roaring out of Zion, coming as the Lion roaring, coming in judgment now. And all the holy angels with him, then shall he set upon the throne of his glory, the Davidic throne, Verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. In verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on the right hand, that's the saved, the goats on the left hand. Notice in verse 34 what happens to the saved. It cannot be any more specific or clear than what the Bible gives it. In verse 34, then shall the king, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, say unto them on the right hand, that's the saved now, come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We're starting the kingdom now. You are the people who are going to start the kingdom. Not in your resurrected body. You're going to live right on in the kingdom in your earthly bodies, and you're going to have children and bear children during the kingdom. Notice in verse 41 what he says to the goats on the left hand. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me your curse, this is the lost, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we find this takes place right here at the end of the tribulation period after the battle of Armageddon, and now we're ready to find out what God's going to do with Satan. So let's notice here in chapter 20, verse 1 again. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. As we've said, we have chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, the 1,000 years here, reign of Christ. We have from verses 11 to 15, the great white throne judgment. Now, chapter 19 concluded the 7-year tribulation period with Christ coming with power and great glory at the Battle of Armageddon. There he slew the armies of the Antichrist and cast into the lake of fire both the Antichrist and the false prophet, the Son and the Holy Spirit, the infernal Trinity. The initial sights of chapter 20 continue the events of chapter 19, and no time interval between the events of the two chapters should be imagined. There is none. Christ, at his glorious Armageddon appearance, deals with all of the wicked forces of the earth. First of all, he cast the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Look here, if you will, in chapter 19 here in verse 20. Chapter 19 in verse 20. What does he say? And the beast and was taken, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them which had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the image, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And then he slays the armies of the beast gathered at Armageddon. Notice here in verse 21 of the 19th chapter, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all of the fowls were filled with their flesh. And then, third, he threw an angel in prison, Satan. Satan, the father, the third member of the false Trinity for 1,000 years, as we've seen here in verses 1 to 3. Now, we go on here and begin to examine here. We get a little bit of a background here. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is ushered in by the Lord himself. This is sometimes, as many have referred to it, as the millennial kingdom. Yet the Bible uses 1,000 years. Really, millennial comes from two words, milli, 1,000, and antum, years, or 1,000 years. This 1,000-year reign will take place right here upon this earth. In the Battle of Armageddon, which, as we have said, occurs at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Christ will come down from heaven and his feet will stand up on the Mount of Olives. And here's what happens. Now, take a moment in your Bibles here and go back with me here to the book of Zechariah, to the book of Zechariah. And I have for you to notice here in verse 4, here's the Lord Jesus coming back now. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Now, as we look on down, this becomes very, very interesting here because, as we're going to see here, notice here, if you will, in Zechariah chapter 14 while we're here, and notice here in verse 8. This is interesting. And it shall be in that day, that's when Christ comes back, that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea. Now, the former sea is the eastern or the Dead Sea. Now, that's important. And half of them toward the Hinner Sea, that's the western, or the Mediterranean Sea in summer, and in winter shall it be. Therefore, when you begin to look and look at the Dead Sea, it in itself is a marvel to anyone who has studied anything about the Dead Sea at all. This is a marvel within itself. Now, I'd like for you to notice here, the Dead Sea, which is very interesting, presents itself. It has no exit for its waters to exit at all, except by evaporation. The present Dead Sea is 53 miles long, and it's from 9 to 10 miles wide. Quite a large sea. And its surface lies 1,286 feet under sea level. You see the Jordan River, if you check on your map, the Jordan River, which is the main body of water which feeds the Dead Sea, flows south to the Dead Sea, and when it reaches here, there is no exit. But look at this. Scripture tells us that these waters will go out from Jerusalem. Now, that's interesting. Let's look at it one more time. Notice in verse 8 again. Let's read it again and look and see what we read. And it shall be in that day. That's when Christ comes back, plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, getting ready to set the kingdom up. And during the kingdom age, that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. Half of them east to the Dead Sea, half of them west to the Mediterranean Sea. But we are further told in that same verse that these waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Now that's interesting. For in today's Jerusalem, there is no water. There's no water there at all. There's no river running through there. But at the ushering in of the millennial thousand-year age, not only will there be a river in Jerusalem, but also then the death-giving salt Dead Sea will come alive. It will be alive with its banks lined with all kinds of trees for food, always bearing fruit, and fishermen on both sides for the spreading of their nets. Now, take a minute and go back with me to the book of Ezekiel that speaks of this same time here. If you study the book of Ezekiel, we'll just give this real fast here. But in the book of Ezekiel, you come over here to chapter 36, you find the Valley of Dry Bones. That's gathering of Israel in the last days back into the land. One of the main signs was May the 14th, 1948, declared by the United Nations. Israel is now a sovereign state, and so forth. Had not been prior for 1900 and some years. And then you find out in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38, God protects her in the land. Chapter 38 and 39, Russia makes a move down toward Israel and God destroys Russia. Chapter 40 on gives all the details that's going to take place concerning the temple, concerning the land, concerning many things during that thousand-year millennial reign. Now, when we're over here to Ezekiel chapter 47, this becomes interesting here because this goes right along here with Zechariah concerning the time here and the rivers coming out of Jerusalem and what's going to take place. I'd like for you to notice now in Ezekiel 47 in verse 8, "Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed." That is the Dead Sea. There are no fish can live there now. Nothing is alive in the Dead Sea now. Too much salt. Now notice in verse 9, "And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whether the river cometh." So when God remakes this earth here, a river will come out of Jerusalem here, flow into the Dead Sea, everything's going to become alive. Now, how God's going to do it, I do not know. He just says he's going to do it. Notice in verse 10, "And it shall come to pass that fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi even unto Eneglaim, and they shall be a place for to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, as the Mediterranean, exceedingly many." But then, and then in verse 12, "And by the river upon the bank thereof, and on this side, and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, as out of Jerusalem, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? But you see what's going to happen. And God gave all of these prophecies in here and said these things here are going to take place. Now, let's go back to verse 2 and 3 and let's read it here. in Revelation chapter 20. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, in verses 2, look at the succession of steps here narrated to bring to our attention how securely God will imprison Satan. Notice what he does. He says, first of all, just notice these words in these two verses, laid hold on. When God lays hold of something, you've had it. Bound him. This is what God's power over Satan. Cast him into. God does the casting, more powerful than Satan. Bottomless pit. This is a place God prepared for him. Shut him up and set a seal upon him. What God's saying to you and I is, look, Satan may have deceived you here upon the earth, and he'll deceive you every way that he possibly can, but I'm the God of this heaven, and Satan is the God of evolution. Satan is the little God of atheism. He is the little God here of all kind of God-denying things, but here God says, I'm the God over Satan. This puny little runt, as spoken of in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, they'll look upon this man and tremble, saying, is this, and I like to use this phraseology because I'm going to use plain English now, is this the puny little runt that sent us to hell? Is this the puny little runt that used modern-day preachers to say, oh, we don't believe the first three chapters in the book of Genesis here? Is this Satan's ministers that appear to be the ministers of righteousness spoken of in 2 Corinthians? Are these the ministers of righteousness that got up and through their philosophical education have did away with the authenticity and inerrancy of the Word of God and put it on the level of some comic book, put it on the level of some nice little story, put it on the level of something out of deity, you know? Well, it's just a good story. Nice for us to believe it. This is what a lot of your modern-day preachers do today. They do not believe the Bible. They do not believe the Scriptures are inerrant. They do not believe the Bible prophecies. And yet they get up and parade and put on such a phony front. Paul calls them false ministers, false apostles. And these are ministers of Satan. But God says here, I'm the one. I wrote the Bible. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That means God breathed. And you hear this so many times. Somebody come up and say, well, I don't know who wrote the Bible. You know, men wrote the Bible. You've got to be an absolute ignoramus and know absolutely nothing spiritual to know. And we say this to them. Well, take a pen and write your name. Will you do that for me? Take a pen, sir, and write your name down. Now, let me ask you a simple question, since you're doubting God. Who wrote your name? Did the pen do the writing, or did the man do the writing that's holding the pen? Well, and they don't quite answer that. You know, God says that he took men as a pen in his hand, and he penned out on the parchments. And he said, Papaya, write this. And he put it into their minds what to write. Daniel said in the 12th chapter, I don't even understand what I'm writing. And God said, it's not for your day, Daniel. I'm telling you what to write. Forget about understanding it now. It's for the time yet to come, or for the time of the end. God took men as a pen in his hand. No man can predict the future. So we have here God showing, I am the God, I am Jehovah, I am Elohim, I am Adonai. These are the names of God in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ is his name in the New Testament. I am God manifested in the flesh, and he shows that today, you see. Now, with all of these signs, I laid hold of him, I bound him, I cast him in the bottomless pit, I shut him up and set a seal upon him. Let me say this to you, friend, if I can, if you're listening now, and it's a plea to you, don't get caught up in this evolutionary trash or this philosophical intellectualism here of some man with great oratory that stands up and is going to tell you why we can doubt the Bible. This is an ignoramus. He is a messenger of Satan. When you find a preacher that says, I do not believe the first three chapters of the Bible, you have a satanic minister camouflaged himself in a suit of clothing, pretending to be righteous, but full of dead man's bones. That's exactly what you have in your modernistic preachers today, your modernistic churches today. You need a good fundamental Bible teaching church where that preacher says this is the infallible Word of God, this is the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and every word from Genesis to Revelation is given because God breathed. You see, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and so forth. God breathed. You see, the Bible is the Word of God. Don't you ever fall for this. that is a minister of Satan who tells you you cannot believe every word in the Bible. Now, if you'll notice here, you'll find out here that he should deceive the nations no more. During the millennium, Satan will be absolutely out of the picture and will not be able to deceive the nations upon the earth. Although, of course, you must remember, those born during this period to the ones admitted after Armageddon to the earthly kingdom will still be born with the old Adamic nature and able to sin. Now, I want to say this word about all-millennials. If you are listening, you don't know what we're meaning by all-millennials. All-millennials are false teachers who say that we are living in the millennium now. Well, let me, this verse right here absolutely disproves that. The all-millennials who affirm that the thousand-year kingdom is taking place on earth today and that Satan is bound today. I had one man tell me that he's bound. I said, he must be bound to you. That's who he's bound to. Because you're putting out his philosophy that he'd like everybody to believe that he doesn't exist and he's bound today when he's very much and alive on the face of the earth today. And yet, Satan is bound today, they say, with all their displayed rhetoric and so forth, are shown to be in error by this single verse in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 3. Catch this now. And shall cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him. He should deceive the nations no more till the thousand years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Well, we're not in the thousand-year millennial reign, or you would find out we'd have absolutely perfect peace. We don't even have perfect peace within ourselves. Many people don't, let alone peace on the earth. And this millennium kingdom is not as the all-millennials say, or Christ would be on the throne in Jerusalem, on the Davidic throne that he had promised to set upon, and ruling this earth with a rod of iron, which he is not. Proof the all-millennials are wrong in that. There are two characteristics of this period. Will be that Christ will be ruling the nations, as we've said, with a rod of iron. Notice in chapter 19, if you will, in Revelation here, in verse 15. Notice this. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And Satan will not be deceiving the nations at all. Notice in verse 3, in chapter 20, verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more. He's very much alive today. Numerous scriptures as well as countless newspapers and history texts show that during this present age, this simply is not true, nor was it ever true since the crucifixion. Satan, contrary to the all-millennial claims, was not imprisoned at the time of the cross in the sense taught here. That is, that he should deceive the nations no more during the early centuries of Christianity, with their persecutions, during the medieval centuries, with their dark ages, as it is known, and now in modern times, with the converting of many nations unto diabolical religion and so forth. You have Buddhism, Zen Buddhism. You have all kind of religions all over. We could name them and name them and name them and name them. And all you have to do to find out if a religion is true. Now, we're not talking about Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, and so forth. Even some of them, you'll find out, are apostate. How do you tell a true church? All you have to do is ask that preacher how you go to heaven when you die. God said in John 3:16, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If that preacher says, well, you got to be water baptized to get you in our church, that preacher's a liar out of hell. Baptism will never take you to heaven. If that preacher says, well, you know, you got to turn from your sin, well, yes, it is God's will after you're saved to turn from your sin, but not as a condition to be saved. That's lordship salvation. You have a diabolical minister. You have a minister that looks so close to being right, and yet the difference is the distance between heaven and hell. So you need to find out, need to check your Bible. And that false minister will always appeal that you're a good person. You know, the message of salvation is regeneration, not reformation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The new birth is not an overhaul of the old wreck or a new paint job. That's not it at all. You can paint up a car, but if it doesn't have a motor in it, it's not going to go anywhere. I've preached many, many funerals down through years of being a pastor. And most all of them, the man or the woman was dressed up to look very nice with the best dress she had or the best suit that she had, whatever, or the man with the best suit and tie. But you know what? Of every funeral I've ever preached, they're still dead. Putting on new clothes does not bring new life. The new birth is not an overhaul of the old wreck or a new paint job. The old Adamic nature is so incorrectible and so corrupt that God doesn't even make an attempt to fix it up. But he insists on completely rejecting the old hunk and the old making of an old man and making a new man. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You can't do anything with it. No amount of doing good you possibly can do, it's still flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. John chapter 3 and verse 6 and 7. The old nature received at birth is hopeless, and dressing it up with education and culture only makes it more dangerous than it was before. The more we work on the old man, the more deceptive it becomes. Do you know why the sinner must be born again? Because he was born all wrong the first time. He doesn't have to be taught to go his own way. It comes naturally to him. But by the new birth and the Holy Spirit within him, he's turned around and headed in the right direction. God wants to make something beautiful out of your life. Spurgeon told of a missionary, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, over in London, great preacher. He told of a missionary who visited a primitive hut and became nauseated by the filthy floor on which he had to sit. And he suggested to the host, he said, that you scrub that dirty surface with soap and water. But the man replied, he said, the floor is just clay and it's packed down and it's dry. If you add water to it, it turns to mud. The more you try to wash it, the worse mess it becomes. And it's the same. The hut needed something besides an earthen floor. So it is with the human heart. It's a hard and a dirty and heart, and nothing that man can do will help it. Man needs a new heart, and that is the Holy Spirit. He must be born again from above. A ruler once came to Jesus by night and asked him the way of salvation and light. The master made answer in words true and plain, you must be born again. Being born again means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe you're a sinner, accept Christ as a Savior, believing he died on that cross to pay for your sins. And he said, whosoever believeth in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. We hope you'll take time to write. Our mailing address is Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray, even so come, Lord Jesus.